How many times have you seen an infomercial that says something like, do this for 5 minutes a day and you'll look like this guy with like a ripped eight pack and bulging biceps and pectorals? You know what I'm talking about? Buy this and just, you know, use it 5 minutes a day and you'll look like Sean Richards. Exactly. You'll look like Nick Dobby. It's funny, we laugh at it, isn't it? And it kind of seems silly when we put it in perspective, but the reality is that we buy this stuff, don't we? Because some of you don't, probably, maybe no one would want to put their hand up to that one, would they? But we do, these things sell. These things actually sell because there's something about us that wants an easy and quick solution to a bigger and difficult problem. Maybe it's weight loss, or maybe it's fitness, maybe it's health, whatever it is, you know, just eat these things or follow this perfect, easy to follow diet and you'll just be healthy and you'll sleep well. And what about God? Do we do the same in our relationship to God? Do this for 5 minutes a day. Read your Bible 5 minutes a day and boy, you'll just be super spiritual. You reckon? Come to church for 2 hours a week and you'll just be high-planing it the rest of the week. Do we do this? No. What do you think, have a chat with the person next to you, what do you think is one of the fundamental ways we grow close to God, we come to know God? Have a chat to the person next to you. All right, you theologians, fire your answers back at me. What do you got?
Bible study.
Bible study, cool.
BSF.
BSF, that's right. Yeah. Spend time with them? Yeah. Yeah. Prayer, yeah. Reading, meditating, then actually doing. Yeah, seeking to actually live out the word. Any other thoughts? Listening. Acknowledging him and being thankful. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, obedience. There's a crucial ingredient that's not explicitly come up this morning that actually arguably is one of the biggest obstacles to human relating to God and one of, therefore, the biggest, if created to be a solution, the biggest and greatest ways we draw near to God. And it's interesting that in discussion, none of what's been shared this morning is wrong. All of those things are absolutely vital and, in fact, a part of how we relate to God through prayer and understanding His Word. But there's a trajectory of a Christian life that must be foundational to our relationship with God. So we want to explore what that is this morning, because it's not a 5 minutes a day quick fix. It's not a 2 hours on a Sunday morning quick fix. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me. We're going to be reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, from verse 3 through to and including verse 11. We've made it super big on the screen for you. 2 Peter 1, from verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a life of godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is short-sighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God, as always, your word is so loaded, it's like a mine that we could never fully exhaust, Lord, or a spring so deep, Lord, we could never get to the bottom of it. But Lord, just a good dose for us this morning is what we want. It's what we need, it's what we desire, or at least I pray that that would be the case for us all. And so, Lord, as we seek to hear from you through your word this morning, we say, speak, Holy Spirit, because we know that your word is powerful and effective, Lord. It changes us, it shapes us, it molds us. So have your way through it this morning in Jesus' name. Well, this is debated whether this is written by the Apostle Peter, but we would say, regardless of all of the scholarly debate around that, it's what we would call Petrine, which is a great word. Petrine sounds like a fruit, doesn't it? Petrine means it's got Peter's authorship in and behind it in some way. And so it's very likely that the purpose of this letter was written to a bunch of Christians primarily to combat some false teachers who were seeking to spread some heresy to the believers in the church. And these false teachers were living particularly unsanctified or unholy lives. And so Peter was trying to combat some of this through this letter. This is the second of the two that we have in the New Testament. And in the verses that we've come to this morning are absolutely loaded. They're loaded passages, and I won't even get close to exhausting some of the depth of these. But there's a few key things that I want us to pay attention to. But first we've got to remember that the big picture of this letter that Peter is writing is he's wanting the church to know how God intends his people to live, what God wants for his people. And some of this is confronting for us when we really begin to meditate on it in our particular context, because it should reshape and reform some of the crucial elements of our faith and our practice as Christians. But the first thing I want us to pay attention to is one of the core problems of this world that Peter exposes in this passage. Do you see where it is and what he might say it is? The corruption in this world caused by what? Evil desires. Here is the problem with this world, summed up in this verse. Not exhaustively so, there are other facets to this, but the one of the major problems that all of Scripture communicates and expresses is the problem with this world comes down to the issue of the human heart and its evil desires. The heart is kind of expressed in Scripture as like the seat of our core affections, our the outworking of which is our will, and that which we do expresses or reveals that which is at the core of our heart. And this language, evil desires, of course, is talking about this innate tendency within the human heart to desire, not just simply to do, but actually desire that which is evil, that which is not of God, that which is a distortion of his truth or his perfect plan for humanity and the created order. This is what Scripture communicates as one of the fundamental problems that you and I face. And friends, let this sink in, because this actually is radically countercultural to the predominant worldview that we sit in. The predominant worldview says, at the core of everyone's heart, they're good. People really deep down at the core, they're good. But Scripture, if we truly listen to what it says in fact the very opposite. Deep down at our very center, the problem since the fall, is that our desires are evil. Think about this for a moment. Think about the issue of poverty worldwide. Of course, in lots of ways, it's remarkably complex. I don't want to oversimplify it, but one of the core problems has got to do with the unequal distribution of wealth, right? And one of the reasons we have that problem is because there are hearts like yours and mine that desire more and more and more. Greed, right? We're never satisfied. We want more money, we want more stuff, we want more material. And so this feeds into the problem of poverty. Think about the global sex trade, a massive issue. What feeds this? It's the desire of the human heart to take from another human in form of lust and pleasure and self-gratification. If there wasn't this desire, then there wouldn't be the supply for it, right? Supply and demand. If no one wanted it, it wouldn't be there. The core issue in every marriage on some level comes down to this tension between us, husband and wife. That at the very core of us, I want my needs met and she wants her needs met, and we're kind of at loggerheads with that. Rather than seeking to give and bless, there's a part that just selfishly wants the other to do what we think they should be doing. And so rather than asking that question, how can I serve and how can I give? We make the complaint, that person's not doing this for me or not doing that or not living in this way. This selfish desire is at the core for all of us. Think about some of the political issues we're facing. The issue of abortion and the liberalization of the law that's coming up, but just abortion generally, philosophically, is grounded on this notion that an individual, only one individual in this case, the mother, should have the sole right to do whatever she feels. That if a baby is going to inconvenience her life, then it should be terminated. And so at the core of this is a selfishness. And this is the problem with all of us at our heart, that there's this selfish bent, this evil desire since Adam and Eve ate off that tree. You know, I often hear people say, "Ah, the end of the day, maybe I did this or I did that, but God knows my heart." Have you heard it? Have you said it yourself? I've said it and I've thought it. Do you know what? If we really think about that, that shouldn't encourage us. God does know our heart. And what does Scripture say about our heart? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? This is one of the core problems that we face, that we have a heart bent on self, on trying to play the role of God, trying to take. And it cannot be cured outside of God and his means. But what about Satan, you say? Surely he's in there and he's making things worse and he's to blame. We can point the finger at him. And that's true to an extent, but Satan can never ever tempt us to do something we don't have some desire to do. We're simply not tempted to do it if we don't have a degree of desire for it. Think about it. If you're lactose intolerant and you hate sweet things, and I put a massive tub of cookie and cream ice cream in front of you and say, "Hey, are you going to want it?" No, because you're lactose intolerant and hate sweet things. You're not going to be tempted, right? If I tell you, I know you've got this family gathering coming up in the weekend, and you probably should go there. It's probably important to do so, but boy, there's this wonderful trek that I'm going to go on up these, you know, the Pinnacles or something. A couple of hours up, really steep. We're going to scale this mountain. And you hate trekking. You're not going to be tempted, are you? You'd be like, no, thanks. You're going to run a million miles to that family reunion. And so this is the thing, is that Satan and his minions, the principalities and powers of evil, only play on the human heart's evil desires. They feed them. This is what Scripture teaches us, which means as long as we're sinning, there's evidence that there's still evil desires in our heart. That there are still desires that aren't purely for good, aren't purely for God, aren't purely for the other. And this is one of the great problems that we face. But praise God, he has provided a solution. Peter tells us some of that solution, and he in fact builds quite a profound theology about it. There are two key instruments that he talks about that God uses in verses 3 and 4. The first, he talks about God's divine power, giving us everything we need for life and goodness. And then later he talks about, through these, he has given us very great and precious promises. So there's this picture of God's power and God's promises being the agents of transformation of the human heart. God's power and his promises. And there's lots of different ways we could describe these things. We could talk about the Spirit and the Word, the Son of God and the Holy Spirit. This is triune, the Father sending the Spirit and the Word into the world. God's power and his promises. Jesus Christ, the very promised Messiah, to come and redeem and transform. The penalty he would pay on the cross for you and I is the means of God transforming our heart in order that we would instead choose God rather than sin and evil. And this is how God begins to reshape and change us and reform us. He promised to put a new heart and a new spirit in us. In Ezekiel chapter 36, he says, he'll take away this heart of stone, this evil heart that's bent on self-gratification, and he'll put this new heart of flesh in us. And the way he does that is by the gospel, is by helping us grasp what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But Peter gets a little bit more specific than this. He says that coming to understand that is to come to a knowledge of God. Do you see that? Through these, he has given us these promises. Verse 3. He's given us everything we need for life and goodness through our knowledge of him who has called us to his glory and goodness. In other words, coming to faith in God isn't just kind of believing a bunch of sort of doctrinal statements about Jesus. Yep, he's real, okay, he died, yep, his death on the cross means that my sin has been paid for, and if I do A, B, and C, then I'm deemed justified before the eyes of God. No, it's about knowledge of God. Not knowledge about God, knowledge of God. Being in relationship with him, which encompasses both knowledge about and knowledge of. It's both an intellectual and an experiential knowledge. And this again is the thrust of Scripture, that what we lose in the garden when Adam and Eve ate off that tree is that we lose that communion with God, that relationship with him, and therefore a true knowledge of who he is. Instead, our knowledge of him is distorted. Our relationship is broken. So Peter says, because of what Jesus has done, we grow in this knowledge of God, and this knowledge then leads to life and goodness. Again, verse 3, this power has given us everything we need for life and goodness through this knowledge. So here is a life that begins to emerge within us when we relate to God through Christ, where we begin to be more holy and sanctified, where our desires of our heart begins to be reshaped and changed. But then it gets even more glorious again. He says, ultimately, that this knowledge, this life and this goodness fundamentally leads to God's perfect and ultimate goal. Seen in verse 4, one of, I think, the most stunning, potentially the most stunning passage in all of Scripture. That through these great and precious promises, we may participate in the divine nature. We may participate in the divine nature. So here we see not just a picture of escaping from the corruption of this world and our evil desires, which he clearly makes a point of saying in the second part of that service, that verse, but the main thrust here is that we participate in God's divine nature. The language for this has been called theosis, to become like Theo, God, or divinization, to become divine. And not in the sense that we somehow sort of supersede God or become God without God, but that we are absorbed into his glory and into his beauty. We can't even fully fathom how incredible this is. Think about this for a moment. Think about the most glorious thing you can picture here on earth. Maybe a painting or a sunset or your marriage, your love for a child, whatever it is. The source of that is far more glorious still, and the source is God. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have always existed, uncreated, perfectly glorious, wonderfully holy. The Prince of Peace, the Great Counselor, the Father perfectly relating to the Son by the Spirit, and the Son perfectly relating to the Father by the Spirit. So much glorious relating that they are one God. Three persons and one glorious being we call God. We can't begin to imagine the depth of that relationship, the beauty of that relationship. In fact, all of creation points to this kind of beauty. The male-femaleness, the two coming together as one in marriage, is a picture, is a mirage of God. Father, Son, and Spirit, yet one. The gospel itself, Jesus, the great bridegroom who will come for his people, the bride, and be united to them, is a picture, again, of God's oneness and us being joined to him in that. And friends, this is the glorious gospel. But we've got to grasp this fundamental and often overlooked truth of our faith. That we cannot separate that end goal from the requirement for us to be made holy. We cannot separate the two. And I fear that too often we've separated this call for holiness from this relationship that we're in with God. Like they're two separate things. Like, yeah, okay, you try and live a good life and do good things, and then maybe you're not putting forward a bad witness. But no, it's so much more than that. You see, the problem of our evil desires, our core human heart issues, is the very obstacle to relating to God. And therefore, when God overcomes that in us, when we join with him in the overcoming of it, is when we begin to experience him more. Do you see? This is coming back to that first question, how do we relate to God? One of the core ways we come to see and experience God is through becoming more holy. Scripture says this in a number of different places. Think of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Hebrews 12, verse 14, I think it is. It says, he who is not holy cannot see God. Be holy, therefore, because I am holy, is the call again in 1 Peter. And so our pursuit of holiness, it's not a pursuit of holiness just so we can say, well, look at me, aren't I great, and I'm better than those people. It's not even so that we can say, well, my life's just a little bit easier because I'm not hurting others and I'm not hurting myself and I'm not dishonoring God. No, the pursuit of holiness should be done because it means we get to see and experience God in greater ways. that we get to join more with him, become more a part of his divine nature. The church has often lost sight of this call. I think there's an implicit kind of underculture of it. We know there's things we shouldn't be doing, but we haven't framed this pursuit of holiness correctly. We've kind of made it this, we say, well, that's just legalism. You know, that's just trying to save yourself by your own works, and you're just not understanding the gospel of grace. But no, the gospel of grace says God has given us his grace to forgive our sins and given us his grace to free us from our sins, to make us holy so that we can participate in his divine nature. That in being united to Jesus as the Son of God, you and I become sons and daughters of God. So this is the context. Peter, as does Paul, as do a lot of the New Testament writers, they state this beautiful, rich theology, and then they bring out the application. And so Peter here has done that. He's given us this broad, rich picture of salvation, of the core problem of humanity, of God's solution through his power and promises and knowledge of him leading to holiness and participating in God. And then he says, for this very reason, for this reason, because of all of this, what should we do? For this reason, make every effort. Make every effort. And then he goes on to describe some ways in which we are called to live a holy life, to add to our faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and perseverance and godliness, and brotherly kindness and love, so that we can experience God, so that we can be joined to him, so that we can truly grasp the gospel. And friends, there are two beautiful results of this that we see at the end of this passage. The first, again, talking about the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter talks about it in the negative sense. He says, if you're doing these things, this will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. In other words, if you are on this journey and this pursuit of holiness and seeking to know God, we will become more fruitful, more productive, more effective for Jesus. Do we want that? None of you want that? I want that. I want to be used by this God. I want to be fruitful for him. The second promise is that it will give us an assurance of our salvation, a surety of our election, Peter says. Therefore, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. This is what some of this results in, this effort, this journey toward greater holiness. And one of the core issues that we have when we doubt our salvation is because we have sin in our lives that we're not yet willing God to confront. I remember another preacher giving an illustration from out of his experience, and he was saying these students would come back from university and they would say, oh, pastor, I'm just not sure about this God stuff anymore. Just don't know about it. And you say, oh, why is that? Well, you know, at uni I heard about there's this philosophy here and there's this idea and you've got evolution and blah, 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 right? And given all these kind of academic philosophical reasons, he says, oh, okay, that's interesting. I say, tell me, are you sleeping with your girlfriend? Well, here's the core problem, you see. The holiness issue. It becomes a barrier to our relating to God. It turns us from him. It keeps us from experiencing him. More often than not, the core issues we have when facing, when feeling distant and separated from God are to do with this sin issue in our hearts. They're not just kind of academic or philosophical notions. They're not just theological ideas. Generally, there's something that God is trying to do. And we're going, I don't want to be exposed there. It's too painful, or it's too vulnerable, or I just don't want to change. But friends, listen to what we've been promised. Listen to what's at stake. Listen to what we inherit if we're willing to allow God to continue to shape and mold us. We will see God. We will participate in the divine nature. We inherit all of the glorious promises that He has given us in His Word. There is no greater pursuit than the pursuit of God. And that means the pursuit of holiness. Amen? We're going to move into communion. And as we do this, I want to give us a chance to reflect personally. I'm not standing up here as someone who is by any means finished, a finished work in God's hands. We need together to say we're willing. We're willing to allow God to shape, to confront, to change us, to rebuke us, to empower us to live holier lives so that we can know and experience Him more. And if you're willing to join me on this journey afresh this morning, then I want to invite you to participate in communion, to remind yourself that here is God's power to us. Here is God's promise to us, that as we receive Christ, we become like Christ. That as we receive Christ, we will become fully like Christ when He returns and establishes His kingdom here on earth. So let me pray and then just give you an opportunity as the communion's been handed out to reflect silently, to ask the Holy Spirit what this means for you personally. And if you're not willing to commit to that, maybe there's still a part in your heart that you're saying, God, I'm still struggling with this and I don't know if I'm willing to say yes to you yet. Then I encourage you to act with integrity and not partake in communion. Because in partaking of these elements, we're saying yes to God's will in our lives. And then we'll continue in our worship. Father, thank you for this glorious gospel that not only saves us from corruption and evil when we could not possibly save ourselves, when we cannot change our heart, that if the tree is bad, the fruit is bad. But Lord, your gospel does change us. It does begin to reshape and remold our hearts and set us on your path, on a better path. And Lord, not just a path to be better people, but a path to be ultimately more like you, Jesus. And in being more like you, we get to experience more of you. So Lord, let us not forget that this is the call upon our lives as followers of Jesus, to be holy as you are holy. Show us what that means for us personally as we come to this communion table. And shape us and mold us as we partake of Christ together. In Jesus' name, amen.